All right, this morning we are going to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be part 7 of our series. And the text we are reading from will be Matthew chapter 5. We will read from verse 17 to verse 20. Verse 17 to verse 20. Thank you. All right, let's just read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heavens and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Father, these verses that we have read, Lord, we seek understanding from your Holy Spirit and from the other portions of the scripture. So I commit, Lord, this morning to you. I just pray you prepare our hearts, Lord, to understand, Lord, what you are saying in this scripture, and that we will apply it in our life. We'll prepare and we'll apply, that we'll be found to be doer of your word and not just hearer. So Holy Spirit, we need your help. Come and glorify your Son and the Son and the Father through these words. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as you know, after reading these four verses in the Bible, the question that we are asked is, what is the topic, what is the subject of these four verses? I would entitle my sermon, Law and Righteousness, because it speaks so much about fulfilling the law, and also your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees before we can enter the kingdom of God. So, I'm going to focus on these two main areas, law and righteousness. Now, here, the way that I'm going to tackle it is I'm going to read one verse and then I'm going to expound on it. I'm going to elaborate, you know, what it's all about. Now, so the first verse, it says that, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, why did Jesus make this particular statement that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it? What does he mean when he said that? Now, the law was given by Moses about 1,500 years before Christ. And then about 150 years before Jesus, there was what he called the worldly influence of the Greek upon that part of the world called Israel. And then there was this group of people called the Pharisees that they started off and this broke themselves off from the community, and they started a community, and they had this intention to maintain the purity of the law. And they started the law to keep themselves out of idolatry. But in their over-enthusiasm, they began to introduce more rules and regulations to safeguard the law. And when we come to the period of Christ, that is about 150 years later, they became so obsessed with the law that they have introduced many other rules and regulations on top of the law of Moses. And these are man-made laws. And the scripture called them the traditions of the elders. And the Bible began to explain some of these things. And these scribes and Pharisees began to accord the traditions of the elders to be of equal authority to the word of God and impose upon the people to follow them. So it becomes very, very burdensome to follow, you know, the thousands of laws that are in existence then. So in the process, the scribes and Pharisees have made the God's laws and commandments of no effect. That's what the scriptures stated in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. It says that Jesus says that you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your traditions. And you say, you hypocrites. So by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, together with the scribes and the priests, degenerated to become very legalistic, very ritualistic, religious, self-righteous, and hypocrites. So they became hypocritical. They taught the external observance of the law outwardly to impress, but inwardly they are a totally different person. In other words, they lead a double life. So they also misinterpreted the law, the interpretation of the law. And one particular sensitive area is the interpretation of the Sabbath. Now, as a result, when Jesus appeared on the scene, he seems to be breaking many of these laws and regulations. And Jesus had to confront and correct many of these wrong teachings and also traditions and the interpretations of the law. So this is the context. So it would seem, therefore, to the public who were taught by the established religious and hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, those religious authority, that he actually came to destroy the law. So Jesus had to make it very clear that he came not to add, not to minus or destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law completely. So the next question is, what does the term the law and the prophet mean? Now, the law and the prophets refers to the scripture. During the time of Jesus, of course, the New Testament was not in existence then, so it refers to the Old Testament scripture. But that is a generic word that is used to describe the scripture, the Bible. Now, the law refers to the laws of Moses, the first five books written by Moses, the Pentateuch. And then the prophets refers to all the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. So together, the term the law and the prophets, it refers to the Old Testament scripture. And then the next verse says that, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And so Jesus goes on to say that all writings in the law, including the very minute details like a jot or a tittle, will be completely fulfilled before the end of the world or before the end of the universe. Now, jot is a smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is a stroke. In other words, all the minute details in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Now, let's talk about the law of Moses. The law of Moses, as I said, in the first five books of the Bible, if you look into all the commandments, you can come up with about 613 commandments. And they can be classified or divided into three kind of generic grouping. The first grouping is what I call the moral law. And this is found in the what I call 10 commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 20, or rather Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The 10 commandments that you have, the first four pertains to your relationship with God, and the next six pertains to your relationship with men. So, for example, the first four commandments says that you shall have no other gods. You shall have no calf images, no idolatry. And you cannot take the name of God in vain. And you must observe the Sabbath, a day of rest. So the first four pertains to your relationship with God, and the next six pertains to your relationship with men. You must honor your parents. That's one of them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witnesses. And you shall not covet. So these six pertains to your relationship with men. So these are moral laws except for one, which is the observance of the Sabbath. Now Jesus fully conformed to all these moral laws, and none of these have been broken by him. Now, when after the cross, in the New Testament teaching, you find that all these moral laws continue to operate, continue to be valid even after the cross. The only exception is the observance of the Sabbath. And then the next sets of laws is grouped into what we call the silver laws. And this is the implications of the moral laws. And this is found in most of the first five books of the Pentateuch. And also, these sets of laws govern the life of the families, the community, the nations, and what we call personally, civilly, and socially and economically. And this is required for good governance, peace and order. And otherwise, there will be anarchy. And the civil laws would include the food, hygiene laws, and the health laws for the well-being of the individual as well as the community. So when Jesus came, he also fulfilled and conformed to all these civil laws. But after the cross, you know, the civil laws are still applicable in the New Testament. With regards to the food and the hygiene and the health law pertaining to what food is clean, what food is unclean. Now those things become optional. They are no longer mandatory. Now in the Old Testament, there are certain portions of the scripture say that, you know, you are not allowed for the Jews. They are not allowed to eat what we call certain kinds of food, unclean food. Examples would be prawns, crabs, and mussels. And all these are, you know, yummy stuff, right? We all eat them. But for them, they are not allowed to eat them and because they are considered unclean. Now, so after the cross, these laws, as I said, are optional. They're no longer mandatory. Now, the question is, why is this so? This may be the question that you have in mind. Now, with regards to this, all these laws pertaining to food and hygiene and health, in particular food, is for the purpose of illustration in the Old Testament. It's to illustrate sin. That sin is highly contagious, it is toxic, it is dangerous, and it will eventually lead to death. So it's a kind of symbolism. So after the cross, as I said, these practices are no longer mandatory but optional. You can still eat them. You know, you will not be disqualified from entering the kingdom of heaven. It's only that you will die faster. Because these food are relatively unclean compared with other food. Now, the third category of the law is what we call the ceremonial law. And these are the rites and rituals. And there are details governing the laws of priesthood. And there are different types of sacrifices and offering. The services in the sanctuary, in the temple, in the tabernacle, the various festivals, and also Sabbath. So all the details of the ceremonial laws, the rites and rituals actually symbolize and depict all the various aspects of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus fulfilled them all. For example, we have the five types of offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering. Each of these offering actually depict, symbolizes, illustrate the ministry of Jesus and how he would fulfill them. So, for example, there's a difference between sin and trespass offering. The sin offering to illustrate is Jesus died on the cross and he redeemed our sinful nature, the inside. It is the inside of you, your sinful nature. The trespass offering is to, you know, is to illustrate that on the cross, he has also redeemed you from all your acts of your sin. Because you have a sinful nature, you committed a lot of trespasses. You know, your acts of your sin. So there are two different things. One is a sinful nature. One are your acts of your sin. So that's why I say the different types of offering depict the different aspect of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Different aspect of his ministry. And the laws, the ceremonial laws are what we call shadows. They are symbols. But the substance is actually Christ. This is clearly stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 17. It says that, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Which means to say all those ceremonial stuff is actually a shadow, is actually a replica, is actually an illustration of what Jesus would come and do. And once Jesus, the reality, have come and accomplished all those things, all those ceremonial laws are no longer required. It's just like when you build a building, first you have a replica, and after that you build this building. Why do you get so engrossed with the replica when the actual thing is already fulfilled, is already done? So that gives you a kind of understanding of the different types of law. So after the works of the cross, we are no longer required to perform these rites and rituals. And therefore, Jesus had come to fulfill all that is written in the law and also in the prophets. Now, there are many prophecies written by the prophets, and they have been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Of course, there are many other stuff which have not been fulfilled. So it goes on to say that all these things that are written in the prophets of prophetic books, right, will be fulfilled when before the earth and the universe pass away. This is for sure. For example, Jesus is going to come back the second time. There will be a millennium. And before Jesus comes back the second time, there will be, you know, the world will go into what you call a one world system. So on and so forth. All those things that are written will come to pass. And by the way, when Jesus says that every jot or tittle will be fulfilled, it also highlights the fact that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. It is the inerrant Word of God. The book, the Bible, this book, the Bible, is the final authority pertaining to all teachings on morals, faith, prophecy, our life and conduct on earth. And it is absolutely right, and its authority is absolute. And verse 19 goes on to say, whoever breaks one of the least of this commandment and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the next point is this. In the kingdom of heaven, not all men are equal. It is clearly stated here. Some are great, some are least, and some are mediocre. And there are different rankings, there are different placements and different degrees of glory for each Christian. Neither is it a capitalist kingdom. It is a theocratic kingdom, a kingdom of God. And even the least would be what you call super, super, super blessed. Because there is no poverty, there's no sin, there's no suffering, and there's no lack. Now, we are all equal redemptively before God. Whether you have been previously a murderer, crook, or rapist, or whether you're rich, or whether you're poor, whether you're black, or whether you're white, whether you are male or female, whether you are black, blue collar or white collar, you know, we are all equally redeemed by faith through grace. And it is a free gift of God. Salvation is absolutely free for all of us. Free for us, but it costs the Father the life of His Son. It is free for us, but it costs Him tremendously. But our greatness, our glory, and our placement is determined by the life that we lead after our Christian conversion on earth before we die. Now, some of you think that it's very cool to come out here and to be able to preach and to teach. Now, speaking from the pulpit to teach the Word of God to the congregation like this is a very sober and solemn task that most of you realize. And here Jesus is saying, those who break the least of the commandment and He teaches them shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is how solemn it is. For those who does and teaches men shall be great in the kingdom of God. So for those who teaches one thing but practices another thing behind the scene, it is far better for him not to teach and to preach from the pulpit like this. Because if they teach and preach like this, they are going to do great damage to themselves. They are going to penalize their future prospect and greatness and rewards in heaven. So I'm not talking about salvation here, but I'm talking about rewards and greatness in heaven. Now let us come to application. Because every time that we want to read the scripture, we want to say, what can we learn from this portion of the scripture? How can we apply this scripture? How can we prepare ourselves in view of what has been said? So, if there is such thing as a great and being least in the kingdom of heaven, then we need to be wise and find out from the scripture what are the things that really count and matters in God in determining our future in heaven for eternity. Now, don't follow what I call the crowd instinct or the herd mentality or be pressured by the peer group pressure. Now, for senior pastors, there is a tendency, there is a pressure to compete, to grow the church, the size of the church. Now, if the pastors have not established or have not anchored themselves, their security on the word of God, then I'm afraid they're going to be pressurized to do certain things which compromises the word of God. They will try to seek significance and greatness in the church sizes and the numbers. But the question that we have to ask is what the word of God has to say about greatness in heaven. When Jesus was asked a difficult question, his answers would be like this. Have you not read the scripture? We need to find out from the scripture or from the Bible to focus on the things that counts. What are the main criteria that determine greatness, glory, and ranking in heaven? Greatness in heaven is far, far more important than greatness on earth. If it is not so, God would not have taken the trouble to tell us in the various portions of the Bible. Now, we should not have this false humility to say that I am not interested in greatness. Now, that is false humility. Now, if God tells us about it, it must be important enough. And God uses the various criteria to assess us in determining our placements and greatness in heaven. And it starts with this. This verse says, you know, how do you attain greatness? It says that if you break one of the least commandments and you teach men to, you know, then you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But it says, on the other hand, if you practice and you do those commandments and you teach men to do those things, then you shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is one of the many criteria. What about other criteria? The second one that I can think of, there's a portion in the scripture in Mark chapter, in chapter 9 verse 35 says, to be first, you must be last, and to serve in all among you. In other words, your servanthood spirit will enhance your greatness in heaven. You want to be, you know, great, you have to be the least of all. You have to serve, you know, you must have a servanthood heart. And then the third portion of the scripture, another verse that I can think of is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. He says that of the three things, faith, hope, and love, he says the greatest is love. It is not faith, it is not hope. He says that Paul says that you have the great faith to be able to move mountains, or you are very, very gifted to be able to perform big miracles, signs and wonders. And he says that if you have no love, you are nothing. That means you are zero. So what does it say? It says that your love walk will determine your greatness in heaven. Now, this is not just a guesstimate. It's not just an educated guess. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? The reply, the answer was, love your God with all your... The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your soul, strength, and might. So, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So, it goes on to show that love is a very, very important criteria in accessing greatness. Now, everybody, not everybody is gifted, but everybody can love. It is a choice that you and I can exercise to love or to not to love. Now, what is love? It is not Hollywood love. We watch a lot of movies, you know, a lot of marshy Hollywood love. Today, this year, you are my love, you are my sunshine, you are my moon. But 5-10 years later, you are my rubbish dump. You know, I'm no longer interested in you. I'm going for another girl. Now, that is not what love is defined in the Bible. And in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love is patient, long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not puff up. Love bears all things. And so on and so forth. So, love is a character. It is a Christian virtue. Now, in heaven, when we receive our reward, our placement, we cannot complain to God and say that you are not fair. You know, why you make me the least in the kingdom of heaven? God's decision is not random. It is not arbitrary. Neither is it biased. He will reply, did you not read the scripture? Did you not read the scripture? Surely you don't want to be a Christian, to just be able to make it to heaven, just make it the kind of category. Now, for this reason, we have crafted out a mission statement after we have done a fair bit of research, you know, on the whole Bible. And we say that what type of disciples do you want to become? You want to become a God-loving, Christ-like, and Spirit-empowered disciple. This is not just a statement that is nice put up there because everybody is putting up a mission statement. These have been after years of reading the Bible and trying to come out to an understanding of what is it all about. When we make disciples, what is it all about? What is it that counts in life? Otherwise, we are wasting our life on earth. And that is why we put it into a very succinct, very highly summarized and highly condensed, you know, a statement everybody can remember. It's not, you know, 20 over words. It's just about six or seven words. First thing, love, God loving, because love is the greatest. Next thing is Christ-like, is character. All the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these virtues. And then after that is Spirit empowerment. You know, we can do all kinds of miracles, signs and wonders under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. So it is not difficult for you to remember. It is not difficult. Each time when you face a certain issue, what is the priority? First priority is love. Love, love, love. Not Hollywood love, but God's kind of love. Agape love. So, if we can spend so much time and energy to do everything on earth to try to secure a good future of self, good future for ourselves, worldly possession, career, money, so on and so forth, for a temporary world, for a fallen world, but ignore to prepare for greatness and placement in heaven for eternity, then we are really a fool. There is a wise saying, or there is a saying, don't be penny wise, pound foolish. And therefore, I turned it around. Don't be earth wise, but heaven foolish. And then the next verse talks about the 20. He said, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a statement that is very, very confusing to some of you. During the times of Jesus, Judaism has actually degenerated into this false belief that the law of Moses was given for the purpose of salvation. In other words, if you want to be saved, you need to carry out and observe strictly all the laws of Moses. And if you cannot fulfill them, you know, you are going to be damned. That was the general thinking. They came to believe that salvation is by works, doing the works of the law. And they emphasize on the external spirituality rather than inner life. The external forms, the rites and the riches, rather than the substance and the inner heart. For example, when they come to the Sabbath, they were obsessed with the letter of the law that they forgot the spirit or the intentions of the law. He says that you cannot work on Sabbath. And therefore, they came up with extra rules and regulations that define what is work and what is not work. So, if you walk more than 5,000 or 500 steps, that is considered work. But if you walk less than 500, that is not work. If you spit, you know, on a rock, it is not considered work. But if you spit on the soil, it is considered work. You know what? How ridiculous it is. What is that thinking? Oh, if you spit on the soil, it's like watering the soil. And therefore, it's work. But you spit on the rock, it's, you know, indecent act. It's, you know, not considered work. So, all kinds of, very minute details which make the rules and regulations very cumbersome. And you cannot heal someone on the Sabbath. But you can save a donkey from a pit. So, it goes on and on. So, let me come back to the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Now, the purpose of the law is at least fivefold. The first one is to reveal the divine standard of holiness and righteousness. This is clearly written for us in Romans chapter 7 verse 12. He says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. The second purpose is this, to define the standard of holy and righteous conduct for the saints. It's written for us in Leviticus chapter 20 verse 7 to verse 8 and also 26. And God says that, be holy, for I am holy. And the third thing is to review sin. Now, you need a clear definition and knowledge of sin, especially after man has fallen. The conscience is not good enough, because your conscience can be seared. And that is why Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So even when we mess up in our conscience, we have a clear standard. And this is very necessary, especially after men have sinned. Had men not sinned, perhaps this is not necessary. And the fourth purpose of the law is to show men, to show that no man can be justified by the law. Because here in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 it says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now some will argue, now if the standard of the law is so high that no man is able to, you know, carry it out, then why don't lower down the standard of God's law? Why don't lower down the moral laws? Now, the law reflects God's character and nature. And His nature is the perfection of morals. If you change God's law, you're going to change and you're going to distort perfection. And God's nature is absolutely unchangeable. God is God and He is perfect and He cannot be changed. And that is why there is a verse from Hebrews that says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. And we like to quote that scripture to only apply to miracles, signs and wonder. But it also applies to His character and to His nature. God is perfect and therefore absolutely perfect and therefore He cannot be changed. Now if He is changed, we are in trouble. Because if He is changeable in His character, we are all doomed. It means that His perfection can be tainted. Then chaos, disorder, corruption, sin, you know, will set in and will bring forth self-destruction. We can all see what sin does to the whole world. The big mess that we are in now. All the, you know, violence and all the evil that are committed in this world. All kinds of evil corruptions that, and vices that destroy millions of lives. And this is repeated generation after generation. It has not improved. In fact, it has degenerated. So if the holy standard cannot be lowered and no man can keep the law perfectly, then what do we do? What is the solution? Of course, the conclusion is we need help. We need a Savior. And for that purpose, Jesus has come to accomplish and to fulfill all the law perfectly so that a divine exchange can take place on the cross. So that you and I can be justified based on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That brings me to the fifth purpose of the law. To bring one to the saving faith in Christ Jesus. It is clearly stated in Galatians chapter 3 verse 24. It says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, that we are justified by faith is not something new in the New Testament. Some people can argue, oh, the scribes and the Pharisees won't know because it's in the New Testament. It was already in the Old Testament. It's only they don't bother to go and read up and find out for themselves. Where do you find this scripture? In the book of Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. It was clearly written for us. It says, Abraham believed in God and he accounted, means God accounted it to him for righteousness. That means because Abraham had faith in God, what he was going to do, and therefore righteousness was imputed upon Abraham. And then Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, he says, the just shall live by faith. If you live by faith, you are justified. You become just in the sight of God. And then when it comes to the writings of the New Testament, you know, Romans chapter 4 verse 3 began to further confirm what was written in the Old Testament. For what does the scripture say? He says, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But to him, verse 5, he says, who does not work but believe on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So both the Old and New Testament, they are consistent. So coming to this question, the answer to this key question from this verse, how can we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven? Based on those key verses that have been said, Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, and Romans chapter 4 verse 3 to verse 5, the answer is solely by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Very, very conclusive. Now, in summary, there are two options of attaining God's righteousness. One is what I call works righteousness. The other is what I call faith righteousness. Now, work righteousness is you are trying to attain, you know, righteousness, trying to attain salvation by the works of the law, by carrying out all the works of the law. And as soon as you fail one of them, you know, you have failed. You know, you are zero. You don't pass the test. But the other one is by faith in Christ Jesus. Christ came to fulfill and all the 613 laws. And through our faith in Him, He died for us. And because there was a divine exchange, our sin was put upon Him and His righteousness was put upon us. It is through faith, by grace, through faith. And through that, you know, we attain God's righteousness. So the conclusion, the first way, the works righteousness way, is impossible to attain. So don't ever try. The second way, which is by faith righteousness, is the only way to attain. So let's move on from here. Having received God's imputed righteousness, then we need to work it out and grow in our righteousness. This is not for the purpose of salvation, but to glorify God in our life. And this type of righteousness differ from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In what way, you may ask? In attitude and in our approach. And I have a chart written here that kind of highlight the difference between the two. Now, works righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee is very different from faith righteousness. In the works righteousness, the law is written externally on stone. And for the faith righteousness, the law is going to be written inside you, in your heart. God is going to put a deposit of love into your life, and you need to exercise that love out in your life. So the works righteousness deals with the acts, whereas the faith righteousness deals with the heart. And so if you are in the work righteousness mode, you want to do it out of duty. But when you are in faith righteousness, you are doing it out of love. So there's a big difference. So when it comes to work righteousness, if you fail, if you sin, what do? Try harder. Or you try to atone yourself, self-atonement. Or you do more things to make it up for the wrongs that you have done. That is not the way. When you are walking in faith righteousness, God says, go back to the cross to appropriate what He has done. Confess, repent, and just move on. This is clearly written for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And then the other thing is, when you come to work righteousness, Jesus illustrated it in the, what they call the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector. I don't think it's in Matthew 18, verse 11. And then, you know, two of them went to the temple and prayed. And then the Pharisee says that, I'm not like the other tax collector, a sinner. No, I'm much better. I give tithes, I attend church, so on and so forth. So he's comparing himself with, you know, another person. Whereas the other kind, when you operate under faith righteousness, you're not comparing yourself with another person, but you're comparing yourself with God's word. And your attitude is, I am a sinner. I need God's mercy. And then obviously the scribes and the Pharisees were proud. And they were, because they were proud, God receives the proud. And therefore your righteousness will degenerate. You become hypocritical. But if you operate on faith righteousness, that you're saved by grace through faith, you are humble. It is not that you're good, but it's Jesus is good. And therefore, because you're humble, God gives grace to the humble. And therefore, you would have the ability to grow in righteousness. And you are authentic. When you fail, you say, I fail. I'm not going to give excuses. I fail and come before God. Whereas the other way is, when I fail, I'm trying to give all kinds of excuses. So you're authentic. You may fail, you may be wrong, but you are real. And then, works righteousness, you say, but you do not do, like the scribes and the Pharisees. But for faith righteousness, you say and you do. Now for works righteousness, you do so that you are seen by men, and you want to impress people. But you operate, and the other mode is you do it, you say and you do, but you do it unto the Lord, not to impress people, but to glorify God. And then for the scribes and the Pharisees, they love titles and position. But if you operate under faith righteousness, you are not concerned with title or position. And for the scribes and the Pharisees, they like to major on the minor things. That is why they have so many very minute, you know, laws and regulations that you have to follow. Very nitty-gritty. Because they're not. Jesus says, you know, why do you focus on those things? You should be more concerned with the justice, with mercy, so on and so forth, rather than all those minute detail and faith. You should major on the mind major. So faith righteousness, you major on the important things. Don't get so hung up and be so fast, you know, be fuzzy about all the small things. So brothers and sisters, you having been saved by grace through faith, you have to remember, you need to operate along those lines, totally opposite from the spirits of the scribes and the Pharisees. You are already, in Christ Jesus, you are already, your righteousness already exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And now, you are trying to, you know, grow, having been imputed with that righteousness, now you have worked out a salvation with fear and trembling, you are growing in righteousness. Can I get the musicians to come forward? So, brothers and sisters, these four verses, very, very powerful verses, but we must always remember, go back to the basic. Don't go and operate in the modes of the scribes and the Pharisees and think that you are somebody when we are nobody. So, I hope that this sermon has blessed you. There are so many scriptures that are there. You go back and you ponder, and as you begin to realize, oh Lord, I've been operating in the other modes. I'm trying to compare, you know, with people. Forgive me. Forgive me. Lord, I've been proud. Forgive me. Lord, I've been so judgmental. Forgive me. So instead, go back to the cross and say, Lord, help me. I'm looking at myself and I'm comparing myself with the Word of God. And may I grow in your grace and in your mercy to glorify the Father in heaven. Thank you. Amen. God bless you. And we're going to sing the last and closing.